When I was in third grade, I was much more advanced in school than I was later. I kind of reached my peak in third grade, I think. And we had this reading contest for reading month, and it was planet-themed. Now, this is when we actually had nine planets. I'm still not quite sure what happened to Pluto. I believe it may have been the Death Star. But you had to read a different type of book to move along to each planet. And so I was really motivated to be the one who got to Pluto. And so all throughout reading month, I was reading different books. And I stayed ahead of the pace for the entire month. There was all the other kids back here stuck around Mars. And here's me in Neptune. We got to the end. I made it to Pluto, and Casey Bohr somehow made it from Jupiter to Pluto on the last day. Nobody can read that many books in third grade. We get to the ceremony at the end to announce how far we've gotten in this reading contest. And in one of the great injustices of the world, Timur comes after Casey Bohr. So we're going through alphabetically. Casey Bohr is announced to have gotten to Pluto. The entire class erupts in applause. And then we finally get to me, the end of the alphabet, and nobody says anything. And I said, I don't like Casey Bohr. Casey Bohr, if you are listening to this, I do not hold this against you anymore. Obviously, that's not entirely true. As often as we deal with the problem of why do bad things happen to good people, we deal with the opposite problem of why do good things happen to bad people. We've been going through the book of Jonah the last 3 weeks, and today we're going to look at Jonah chapter 4. We learned that the story of Jonah is not story about Jonah, really, at all. It's a story about God. It's a story about God's mercy and how we're supposed to respond to it. And the truth is that it works in ways that we do not expect. We saw in chapter 1 that God's mercy cannot be stopped by a reluctant servant. We saw in chapter 2 that God is willing to even show his mercy to those who have forsaken him. We saw in chapter 3 that God's mercy is available for anyone who repents. We finished the book by looking at how we should react to God's mercy being shown for those to whom we don't think it should be shown. So let's look at Jonah chapter 4 and verse 1. We just had this statement that God saw the repentance of Nineveh and relented from the destruction he was going to bring on them, and he did not do it. So now we see Jonah's reaction. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die, and he said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" Let's pray. Lord, as we encounter your word, I pray that whatever agendas we have in our hearts, whatever agenda I have in my heart that conflicts with the truth of your word, that we would set that aside, that that would not be what sticks, but that what would stay with us and change our hearts would be the truth you would have for us from your word. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Jonah responds to God sparing Nineveh with anger and disbelief. He explains that this is why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. It wasn't because he was afraid of the Ninevites. Yes, they were terrible people who did terrible things. He was afraid of God's mercy for Nineveh. In fact, he bases his anger on the description of God that God gave to Israel. He says, "I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." This is word for word the description that God gives of himself to his people. So when Jonah is quoting this, he is saying, "I know that you are a God like this because you told us that you're a God like this." Why is Jonah upset, though? He's upset because that's who God is supposed to be for his people. He's upset because God described himself as being this way in relation to his relationship with Israel, and Jonah thinks that that is not how God should be with those who are outside of Israel. What is the point of following God and obeying commands if he is going to be gracious to everybody, including those who do terrible things? You've got the Israelites, the people who are doing their very best to follow God's law, the people who are sacrificing, the people who are doing everything they can to be a people separate from the world. And yet here God is showing the same sort of mercy to the people of Nineveh. God asks, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Now, what doesn't come through with that question is God is actually saying, "Is it right for you to be that angry?" He's talking about the amount of anger that Jonah has. Because the truth is, Jonah has a right to be a little angry. These are bad people. We have built within us, some more than others, a sense of justice. When we are driving in traffic, and you see the person who is speeding along at 90 miles per hour in a 35 mile per hour speed limit zone, there's something about seeing them pulled over. I was once driving to school, and there was this guy who was just right behind my bumper the entire time, and finally he passed me. And then as he zooms through the stoplight as it's turning red, I see those glorious red and blue lights come on and pull this guy over. And I said, "There you go." Now, should I probably have a better attitude about that guy? Yes. But that is rooted in this sense of justice. We have a desire for things to be the way they should be. We have a desire for there to be consequences when we see people doing things around us that they should not be doing. And so Jonah has a right to be a little angry. But God asks, "Are you really right to be this angry?" Why does he say that? Because Jonah is so angry that he wants to die. That he wants to die? We've already seen this attitude in him before. He was so afraid of God's mercy in chapter 1 that he wanted to be chucked into the water. He was so dead set against following God's mission that he wanted to go in the opposite direction. So now we see Jonah following that up again that he wants to die. It would be okay to be upset about the mercy shown to Nineveh, but it's not in proportion to God's actions. And God continues by showing how that's true. He does it with a plant, a worm, and a question. We see that Jonah had gone out and sat east of the city. He made himself a shelter to sit in the shade and see what was going to happen to the city. Now, what's strange about this? It's like he forgot what happened in chapter 3. God said, I'm not going to destroy the city. Jonah knows. He said he's not going to destroy the city. And yet, what does he do? He goes up and sits on a hill waiting for God to destroy the city. That is delusion. He's moved from anger to living in a fantasy land. He decides to sit outside the city and wait for what he knows God isn't going to do. Maybe he thinks that Nineveh is not going to be able to hold up their side of the bargain. Maybe this repentance is really not going to stick around for so long. So sure, they're spared now, but just give them a couple days and they'll go back to their old ways. Or maybe he thinks that God will go, oh, I'm sorry, I probably shouldn't have done that. Here's my destruction anyway. We don't really know, but what we do know is that Jonah is expecting God to do something. God does do something. He provides a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give him shade for his head to ease discomfort. And how do we see Jonah respond to the plant? He's very happy. He is on a roller coaster of emotions. Just a couple verses before, he said, I'm so upset, I want to die. And now here's a plant over his head, and he's like, I'm really happy. He's got this plant over his head, which is enough to like switch him from the extreme of anger and despair to the extreme of I'm super happy. But God sends a worm. He chews up the plant, and it withers. God then sends the sun. God then sends the wind. He's causing all of this to happen because he wants Jonah to get the point. The point is that Jonah is not basing his emotional reactions off of anything that has any relation to the perspective of God. You know, I was thinking about the way that second-born children have to be in this world. Now, I have the blessing of being a firstborn child, but, I am cursed to be a firstborn child. It helps to remember your illustrations. The firstborn child has to deal with the secondborn child coming into the world, because when you're the firstborn child, everything is about you. You get all of your pictures up on social media, which didn't exist in the 80s, but I imagine it would have been there. And everything's about you. You get the big attention. Everybody wants to see you. But then the second child comes. And all of a sudden, you go from having 100% of the attention on you to now 50% of the attention on you. And you don't know how to handle it. God is doing a good thing here to the people of Nineveh. But Jonah's having this firstborn child set mentality where having to share God's attention is what is actually making him upset. So we see him flip from this anger to this happiness because, once again, God is paying a little bit of attention to him. Once again, God's showing him, oh, yeah, by the way, Jonah, I do care about you. For some reason, Jonah had doubted that just because God was showing mercy to Nineveh, that must be he didn't care about Jonah or about Israel. But he does, and so he sends this plant. It only exists for a day, however, and the worm kills it, and it's gone. And once again, we hop on the roller coaster ride of Jonah's emotions. He's gone from, I'm so upset I want to die, to I'm super happy because you gave me a plant, to now I'm so upset that I want to die. God again asks him, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It's the same question. Is it right for you to be this angry about the plant? The answer, once again, is no. Jonah wasn't right to be this angry about the mercy of God, and he wasn't right to be this angry about the plant. and God explains why. He said, "You have been concerned about the plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" Jonah is so upset about a plant that he had nothing to do with. Now, I consider myself an expert gardener because we have a piece of sod from Wrigley Field on our balcony that I'm currently helping grow. They were throwing it away, so we rescued it. We put it in a cardboard box, and we have it sitting on our balcony. And I go out with scissors and trim the grass. I have concern for this piece of sod because of all the work that I've put into it. God is explaining to Jonah that he doesn't have a right to be this angry about the plant. He doesn't have a right to go from this roller coaster of, "I'm so happy about the plant," to, "I want to die about the plant," because he didn't have anything to do with it. The message for Jonah and the message for us is a change in perspective of how we think about people. This isn't about a plant. This isn't about a worm. This is about people. And the truth is that God has a design and a care for each and every person that we encounter every day of our lives. That goes from the people we like to the people that drive us nuts. The Bible tells us that before we trusted in Christ, we were enemies of God. Whether we've forgotten that or just gotten a little too used to life as God's children, we need to remember that the people around us that we don't like or who aren't nice to us or who get in all sorts of trouble are not any farther away from being able to be saved by God than we were before we were shown God's mercy. I don't know who the person in your life is that it's a struggle to show love and compassion to, but unless you're a robot, there's probably somebody. Maybe it's somebody that you work with that just drives you crazy. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe you've got that friend who just is so antagonistic toward the Christian faith that they want to do anything they can to get under your skin. Maybe it's somebody who's voting for a different presidential candidate than you. Maybe it's somebody who's a neighbor. Maybe it's somebody who you just want to avoid every time you see them. We need to have the view of them that God has of them. We need to be able to show love to those who God loves. If we care about those who God cares about, it means giving up something of ourselves. And it's the thing that Jonah was unwilling to give up in this chapter, his comfort. Now, he didn't want to give up his comfort with the plant. Yes, that's the main thing that we see there. The plant made him comfortable. That's why it made him so happy, is because he was comfortable. But the truth is that God showing destruction to his enemies also made him comfortable. When we are in life, seeing God's justice happen to those people that we don't like or who drive us crazy or who are antagonistic to us is a level of comfort. Even taking a step back, maybe you're not thinking about the person that is driving you crazy. Maybe you're just thinking about the person that you know you should be talking to about their faith, and yet it's comfortable to just be a good person. It's comfortable to just be convincing them that your faith has an impact on your life in the form of you being a good person who just doesn't do the wrong thing. Stepping out of our comfort zone to show God's love to those people that God loves is exactly what this story is about. If we struggle to believe this, we can look to the example of Christ. God sent his son from the comfort of the fellowship of the relationship of the Trinity in heaven to live an uncomfortable life as a human being, suffer an uncomfortable death on the cross to take God's wrath for us and give us access to the mercy of God. Scripture tells us that God did not send his son for those who were righteous, but for those who desperately need him. We miss the point when we forget that we desperately needed him. We miss the point when we forget that the people that we think that God can't save, that aren't worth our time, that aren't worth us getting out of our comfort zone to share our faith with, are the same space of needing God that we were before we knew him. We can either stay safe but actually be running away from God's mission for our lives, or we can get up and go, like Jonah was told, and actually show them the love of a God who wants to save them the same way that he saves us. As we connect this to our mission as a people of God, to our mission as a church, we should leave motivated to shape our view of God's mercy to the one provided here of Jonah. One of the biggest stumbling blocks towards actually going and making disciples like we were commanded to in Scripture is not realizing how powerful God's salvation actually is. We need to stop thinking that it's too small. We need to stop thinking too small about God's power and start realizing that when it's not up to us to do the saving, that God's salvation can reach all sorts of people that we would never expect. Now, I've got a brief video to share with you because I want us to take all of these pieces and synthesize them into one book of Jonah as we get ready to take home what God wants to show us.
The book of Jonah, a subversive story about a rebellious prophet who hates God for loving his enemies. Jonah's unique among the prophets of the Old Testament because they're typically collections of God's words spoken through the prophet. But this book doesn't actually focus on the words of the prophet. Rather, it's a story about a prophet, a really mean and nasty prophet. Jonah appears only one other time in the Old Testament. It's during the reign of Jeroboam II, one of Israel's worst kings. And Jonah prophesied in his favor, promising that he would win a battle and regain all this territory on Israel's northern border. Now, it's important to know that the prophet Amos also confronted Jeroboam, and through him, God specifically reversed Jonah's prophecy, promising that Jeroboam would lose all of those same territories because he was so horrible. So before the story of Jonah even begins, we are suspicious of Jonah's character. The book of Jonah has a beautiful design with all this literary pairing and symmetry. So you have chapters 1 and 3 telling the story of Jonah's encounter with non-Israelites, first with some sailors and then with Jonah's hated enemies, the Ninevites. And each part offers a comic contrast between Jonah's selfishness and the pagans' humility and repentance. Chapters 2 and 4 contain prayers of Jonah. One is a prayer of repentance, kind of, and the other is a prayer in which Jonah chews out God for being too nice. Now, this careful design of the book is matched by a really unique style of narration. The story is full of all of these stereotyped characters who, ironically, do the exact opposite of what you think they would do. So you have the prophet, the man of God, who rebels and hates his own God. You have the sailors, who are supposed to be really immoral, but actually they have soft, repentant hearts and turn to God in humility. You have the king of the most powerful, murderous empire on the planet, and he humbles himself before God because of Jonah's five-word sermon, and even the king's cows repent. This kind of story fits what today we would call satire. These are stories about well-known figures who are placed in extreme circumstances, and they use humor and irony to critique their stupidity and character flaws. Let's just dive in and we'll see how all the pieces work together. The story opens as God addresses Jonah and commissions him to go preach against the evil and injustice in Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, Israel's bitter enemy. But instead of going east to Nineveh, Jonah goes in the opposite direction, finding a ship going as far west as you can go to Tarshish. Now, the big question here is why? Why does Jonah run? Is he afraid? Does he just not like Ninevites? And we're not told yet. So So the man of God tries to run from God, and he boards a ship full of pagan sailors. He goes down into the ship, and then he falls asleep. So God sends a huge storm to wake up his prophet, while ironically the sailors above board are wide awake to everything that's happening. They can discern that there's a divine power at work here. So they throw the dice, and they discover that Jonah, he is the culprit. So they ask Jonah to explain himself, and Jonah spouts off a whole bunch of religious mumbo-jumbo. He says, yeah, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God who made the sea and the dry land. What a joke, right? God made the sea and the dry land, all right, and Jonah's dumb enough to run from this God by getting on a boat? And when the sailors ask Jonah what they should do, he says, kill me, right, by throwing me overboard, which kind of seems noble at first until you realize this could actually be his most selfish move yet. I mean, what better way to avoid going to Nineveh? So he puts his blood on these innocent sailors' hands by trying to force them to kill him. They're reluctant, of course, and they repent to God even as they toss him over. The storm subsides, and they end up fearing the God of Israel, and unlike Jonah, they actually worship God. But God foils Jonah's plans to escape Nineveh. As Jonah's sinking, God provides this strange watery tomb for him, the stomach of a large fish. Now, of course, under normal circumstances, this would be certain death. But in this story, everything's upside down. And so Jonah's submarine death becomes his passage back to life. Cramped in the stomach of this beast, Jonah utters a prayer, where he never technically says that he's sorry, but he does thank God for not abandoning him, and he promises that he will obey God from this point on, no matter what. And God's response is quite comic. The whale vomits Jonah back onto dry land. So once again, God commissions Jonah to go and preach in Nineveh, and Jonah complies. We're told that Nineveh was a gigantic city. It would take days to walk through. So Jonah gets one day in, and here is his message. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. It's 5 words in Hebrew. Now, his sermon is very short, and it's also odd. I mean, look at what's missing. There's no mention of what the Ninevites have done wrong, or of what they should do to respond. There's no mention of who might overturn them. And most noticeable, there's no mention of God. What's going on here? Has Jonah intentionally given the bare minimum of information? It's like he's trying to sabotage his own message or ensure the Ninevites' destruction. There's just no effort on Jonah's part here. Whatever his motives are, the plan doesn't work. Because no sooner does he utter this 5-word sermon that the king of Nineveh, the entire city, including all its cows, repent in sorrow and ashes. So for the second time, these evil pagans show themselves to be more responsive than God's own prophet. So God forgives the Ninevites, and he doesn't bring destruction on the city. Now, here's the brilliant part of the story. The last word of Jonah's short sermon, overturned, means just that, turned over. And it can refer to a city being overthrown or destroyed, like Sodom and Gomorrah, but it can also be used of something being transformed, like turned over and changed into its opposite. And so, comically, Jonah's words actually came true, but not in the way that he intended. Nineveh does get turned over as Jonah's enemies repent and find God's mercy. The final chapter brings all the pieces together. Jonah, he's fuming mad, and he utters his second prayer. He first tells God why he ran away back in chapter 1. It was not because he was afraid. Rather, it was because he knew that God was so merciful. And this is great. Jonah actually quotes God's own description of himself from the book of Exodus, and he throws it back in God's face as an insult. He says he knew that God is compassionate and that he would find some way to forgive these horrible Ninevites. You can just hear the disgust in Jonah's voice. Jonah then cuts off the conversation, and he prays that God would kill him on the spot. He'd rather die than live with the God who forgives his enemies. Fortunate for Jonah, God doesn't comply and simply asks if Jonah's anger is even justified. Jonah ignores the question and he goes outside the city to camp on a nearby hill, waiting to see what might happen. You know, the Ninevites might repent of their repentance and get roasted after all. What happens next is very odd. God provides this viney plant to shade Jonah from the sun, and that makes him quite happy. But then God sends a tiny worm to eat up the plant, and so Jonah loses his shade. And there, in the heat of the sun, Jonah asks again that God kill him. So God, again, asks Jonah if his anger is justified, and Jonah barks back, "Absolutely, just let me die." And those are Jonah's last words in the story. God's final words are what concludes the book. He says that this whole vine incident was an attempt to get through to Jonah, right? Jonah got all concerned and emotional over this vine, which he only enjoyed for a day. And God asked Jonah, you know, aren't humans a bit more valuable than vines? I mean, isn't it okay if God might feel the same kind of emotion and concern for the city of Nineveh that's full of thousands of people who have lost their way and also their cows? And that's how the book ends, with God asking Jonah for permission to show mercy to his enemies. And what is Jonah's answer? The story doesn't say, because that's not the point. The point is that the book is trying to mess with you. And God's questions here are actually addressed to you, the reader. Are you okay with the fact that God loves your enemy? And so this book holds a mirror up to the one who reads it. In Jonah, we see the worst parts of our own character magnified, which should generate humility and gratitude that God would love his enemies and put up with the Jonah in all of us. And so this strange story actually becomes a message of good news about the wideness of God's mercy that ought to challenge us to the core. And that's the book of Jonah.
So as we go from the book of Jonah, I want to challenge you to do something concrete. I want you to think of a name. I want you to think of a name of someone that you can start praying for. Because it's easy. It's easy to be emotionally challenged by God's word. It's easy to be spiritually challenged by God's word. And then we almost forget to follow through. I'm guilty of it myself. But when we take the steps to say, I'm actually going to start praying for this person, that I'm going to actually start investing my time in overcoming the barrier of whether or not I like this person or whether or not I think they deserve God's mercy, to say, God, you showed your love to us, so I want to show your love to them. Write down a name. Think of somebody and start praying for them and commit to having God's love be something that you show to other people. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your abundant mercy. We thank you that you showed us your abundant mercy. Lord, we pray that we would be challenged by your word to realize that your mercy and your love extends to even our enemies, Lord. Lord, this culture is increasingly antagonistic towards you, towards us, and it would be easy to withdraw and to ignore and to become numb to sharing your word and your truth and your love with those who are antagonistic. I pray, Lord, that you would break that down, that you would take us out of our comfort zone, that whoever it is that we've put down as this name, that we would begin to pray for them, that we would step out of our comfort zone and share how you are working in our lives, that we would be brave enough to know that it doesn't depend on us to save other people, but that we have the opportunity to be a tool that you can work through. Let us not be like Jonah. Let us not be running from your will, but let us embrace it fully. I pray this in your name.